Well, hello and welcome once again to the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash, the verse-by-verse ministry version, or I should say portion of this ministry and this business. As many of you know, as a hand car wash, we of course wash cars by hand. We do a good job. We have adopted 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So we wash cars for God's glory. It's one of the reasons why we do such a good job. We have a boss that demands perfection, and we try to carry that out in the job that we do while we wash the vehicles here. Not to mention, every car that pulls out of here is a driving billboard. We thank you, those of you who have passed along our name, have brought us up in a positive light when speaking with your friends and family, and we thank you for those of you who have written reviews. And with that, I'd like to ask you, if you have a moment and you have been pleased with our service here, if you would go to Google and type in Wash and Word and click on reviews. And if you wouldn't care to write us a review, it goes a long way in the word of mouth process. So again, if you have time and you're sitting there in our waiting room waiting for your car, would you care to go to Wash and Word, or rather Google and type in Wash and Word to give us a review? Also, that being said, you can go to washandword.com and you can write us a review there as well. We will post it unedited. We believe negative reviews are just as helpful as positive ones. It shows us where we can improve. We are proud to say we have no negative reviews, so hopefully we can keep it that way. All right, so what we do here at the Wash and Word, if you're unfamiliar with our ministry format, we do verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We do it because, several reasons. Number one is you can't find it anymore. To find a church that's preaching the entirety of God's Word is a rare thing indeed. And not that we're knocking churches in general, it's just that somewhere along the way, we have decided as a church collectively that just preaching parts of God's Word was going to be good enough. And, you know, I'm no theologian expert, but I'm pretty sure the entire counsel of God's Word is not important, but it is imperative for a believer to maintain the warrior mentality that they're going to need in this fight for Christianity. And let's face it, we need all of God's Word. God never intended His Word to be picked apart. He never intended it to be just cherry-picked and parts of it being preached and parts of it being left out. It was never meant to be that way. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we need all of God's Word. And so what we did is we looked around, we saw that the area, not just Church Hill, but all of Tri-Cities, all of America, we have enough churches. We don't need another church. What we need is more of the Word of God. So how can we get the Word of God out there in a way that is unique? And so this is how the Wash and Word was born. We've been doing this for 2 years now. We play these messages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on a radio transmitter. So if you pull into the parking lot area and tune to 107.1 FM, you can hear verse-by-verse Bible teaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we've been doing this long before the coronavirus forced churches to start their services outside. But that's neither here nor there. So don't forget, 24/7, come on out to the parking lot area and tune to 107.1 FM, and you can hear these messages. Now, if you've missed any of our messages, they are all archived on our website, washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. And there you can download and listen to for free all of our archived messages. So you might want to do that before you, as we begin here. We are in the book of Nehemiah. We finished chapter 1, a couple of weeks ago. We had a pause there because of the pandemic, but we're going to pick it up here in chapter 2 in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to take it verse by verse. And again, if you come by here, just tune to 107.1 FM, and you can hear these teachings going. I'd like to start out this teaching with a quote from Shakespeare. Shakespeare once wrote, "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune." In the days when blacksmiths were common, we used to hear the verb, "strike while the iron is hot." Not many would understand that these days. They wouldn't understand that these days, but today we have shortened it to just do it. And so that that opening statement there is basically saying that we've adopted Nike came up with it, right? Just do it. And it's the whole idea is to do whatever it is you're contemplating on doing at that moment, because the devil loves to procrastinate, or I should say he loves procrastination, because the moment we start to think about that thing, or the moment we start to debate it, or we decide, you know, maybe there's a better way, he has a chance to persuade us to not do it. And so when God puts something in our hearts, it's imperative that we do it, and we do it right away. Strike while the iron is hot, so to speak. And so what we learned from last chapter, chapter 1, the book of Nehemiah, we left Nehemiah face down, and he was weeping, and he was mourning, and he was praying to the Lord. And if you ever find yourself like that, that moment where you have, where God allows you to see yourself, you know, for who you really are, and he just breaks you, and he just tears you down, and he brings you down to the fibers of your being. It's not a bad thing. It's painful. It hurts. It's no fun to go through, but I guarantee you, if you stick with the process, God is going to do an amazing work in your life. If he brings a person to that place, it's because he wants to build them up properly, build them up in the ministry that he has laid out for you since the foundations of the world. So if you ever find yourself like that before the Lord, weeping and crying out and just broken, friends, you can expect an answer. God does not leave us weeping and broken. Isaiah 42:3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." And so when we get to that place, just do it. When you hear the Lord speaking to you in that brokenness, whatever that thing is, just do it. Now, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a 4-month lapse in the book of Nehemiah. And why he took so long to go and confront the king, well, still remains a mystery to Bible scholars. Perhaps he's waiting on the Lord to approach the king. Maybe God didn't tell him to do it yet, which is, you know, that would be okay. That'd be noble of him, not to push forward without first hearing from the Lord. And while I fully believe that the Isaiah scripture I just read about a bruised reed not breaking and a smoldering wick not being snuffed out, I fully believe that scripture to be true, there unfortunately is no time limit on God's responses or God's answers. And for any of us who have been waiting on the Lord for an answer to a prayer knows how true that statement is. God doesn't work on time limits because he's outside of time. And so while we are waiting on God, wondering why it's taking so long, you know, for God, it's not at all time, right? So, you know, I went through a divorce in the year 2000, and it broke me. It put me in that place Nehemiah was, you know, face down before the Lord, a broken man. And so for a year and a half, I tried to reconcile my family at that time. And it literally took me a year and a half to finally realize one scripture that God was repeating over and over and over again to my soul and to my spirit. And that scripture was, "Be still and know that I am God." What took so long for me to understand that? What took so long for me to move on in the ministry and in the path that God had for my life? Because my first marriage was not the path that God had. I married outside of God's will. I married an unbeliever. I did everything wrong, and I didn't belong in that marriage. Now I got two beautiful children and two beautiful grandchildren as a result. So God is good after all. In case you didn't know that, but, anyway, be that as it may, I know that God is God and he does not leave us in our misery. And so Nehemiah, he finally gets himself together, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. And so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. Let's stop right there. First of all, we know that he was the cupbearer to the king. So when he brought this wine for the king, he had a sad look on his face. Now, there are some things you don't do in front of the king. You don't show your emotions. You certainly don't approach him and speak to him without first being spoken to. And so for him to be sad was actually an offense against the king. Now, the king liked Nehemiah. So rather than be offended, he actually cared. So what's wrong, Nehemiah? It's all over your face. You can't hide it. So Nehemiah, he pulls a page right out of the UHOWW. And you say, well, what is the UHOWW? Well, of course, it's the Universal Handbook of Women Worldwide. Yes, I just made that up, but he pulls a page right out of the Universal Handbook of Women Worldwide. What is that? Well, guys, we can tell right away when our woman is sad. Yeah, that's right. I said my woman. But when our wives, our girlfriends, or whatever, when they're sad, when something's bothering them, how well do they hide it, guys? We know right away. Now, whether they tell us what's wrong, that's a completely different story. Can't get it out of them. Nothing. I'm fine. Nothing. When obviously something's wrong. But anyway, they can't hide the expressions of their faces. Again, they won't tell you what's wrong, but we know something's wrong. It's just something that women do. It's just something guys have a way of knowing. And so the king, his inquiry was based on concern and care, but not solely. The king, of course, he did care about Nehemiah. But since the cupbearer was responsible for tasting the wine to make sure nobody poisoned it, it's quite possible the king was like, "Hey Nehemiah, you look sad. Are you okay? Did you just drink some poison that was meant for me?" You know, maybe he was a little concerned that maybe he was poisoned, and of course we know that wasn't the case. But up until this point, Nehemiah never had a reason to be sad in front of the king, and the reason is, the Jews were in captivity. But many of them had decent lives. They were still able to carry on marriages and families and, farming and shepherding and all this kind of stuff. And some of them prospered. They traded. They sold. They made money. I mean, they were under the captivity of the Syrians, but they were also, they had it pretty good. And Nehemiah had it really good because, he worked for the king. He was the cupbearer. He probably had pretty good quarters, had food all the time, so he had a pretty good life under the circumstances. And there was only one thing that could cause Nehemiah to be sad in light of his current situation, that being, not a bad life after all. And that one thing was his zeal for God and his zeal for his people and zeal for Jerusalem. Until the report came that the rebuild was stalled and that it wasn't going as quickly as it did when Ezra and Zerubbabel had started rebuilding. Until that report came, till he heard what was actually happening there, Nehemiah thought everything was going great. He thought his homeland, his hometown of Jerusalem, was being built. He thought the people were doing the sacrifices. He thought everything was going the way it was supposed to be going. But then these brothers returning from the city that was being built and the temple that was being built, and there was Ezra and Haggai was one of the other prophets that came on the scene. And, so spiritually he thought his people were doing great. So he thought. Now, here's an application point we can interject at this point, and that is this. One's mental picture of reality does not necessarily define reality. Right? Just because you have a mental picture of what you think reality is or should be or what's happening doesn't necessarily define that reality. I guess the better way to put that is, you've heard the phrase, stop looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. You know, you could see things and spin them so that nothing looks as bad as it truly is. So your mental picture of that reality might say, this isn't so bad, but the reality is, yeah, it's really bad. You're just not seeing it the way it should be seen. So don't trust your mental picture of reality. That doesn't necessarily define what the true reality is. I know a lot of people who think America is just fine. I know a lot of people who think that the church worldwide, Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ, the one church, I'm not talking about the denominations and all this different stuff, but those true believers, you know, people that call themselves Christian, there are a lot of people who think that the church is fine. America is fine. The economy is just fine. Of course, now it's not with the pandemic that just happened. But prior to all this, they think everything was great. Take off your glasses, because a stark realization of reality should bring every single full-blooded American and Christian to their knees. If we truly see what is happening to our country and to our churches and to our families, it should bring every single one of us to our knees. But no, we much rather think everything is okay. We much rather continue about our business the way everything has been going. And some of the people realize this and they turn an ignorant eye, which is bad in and of itself, but there are so many people who just don't have a clue. And I don't know what's worse, those who simply do not want to know or those who know and do nothing about it. I think there's a joke about the pastor going to one of his elders and saying, I don't know what's wrong with our congregation. It's like nobody seems to care. Is it apathy or ignorance? And the elder replies, I don't know and I don't care. Yeah, so there you go. You know, deep down, I believe that people today realize that things are not as they should be. Whether it's global or national or even on a personal level, there's a reluctance to come face to face with certain issues for one reason or another. And it's, I don't want to say understandable, but it takes effort and change and sacrifice to come face to face with things that are wrong or out of order. You know, many parents know that their kids are doing things that they shouldn't do, but the effort it's going to take to steer that child in the right direction, it's just too much, and they just let the kids go on. It's a tragedy. And I think one of the reasons we don't do something about things we know are out of order, or we don't even want to know, because knowledge incites action. Knowledge incites action. If we know of something, it's going to produce, or at least it's going to, it should produce some sort of an action. If we see something wrong, our moral compass should spring us into action to fix it. But no, it's much easier to turn a blind eye or put on our rose-colored glasses and have a mental picture of reality that just doesn't define the true reality. So the king says, what's wrong? And Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. Verse 3 says, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? All right, let's stop right there after verse 3. Now, two things jumped out at me. First of all, Nehemiah was afraid. He was afraid, which in one respect wasn't that unusual, because again, if to approach the king or to speak to the king could result in death had he not summoned you first. But because the king did ask him, he was able to say that. So Nehemiah was afraid, but he had a burning in his heart. He had a zeal and a desire, and he had a plan. But what we have yet to read is that he had an order of and by God to do this. And so you can have a desire, you could have a zeal, you could even have a plan, but unless God says go, well, you shouldn't act on that zeal. You know, this car wash and this verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry, it took 2 years, probably longer, to come into action. God gave me this vision years and years ago to do this, and it just took time for God to give the okay. And so waiting patiently for this to actually happen seemed like forever, but you know, you don't want to move in any direction, no matter how noble or spiritual or Christian that effort might be, until God says to go forward. And again, we haven't heard or read of anything that God said to Nehemiah to go and head back there. So we must assume that after 4 months, God finally told him that it was time to confront the king. And Nehemiah had no way of doing that other than hoping the king would ask. And so again, maybe his face was downcast on purpose. Maybe it was just all the turmoil and you know, all the battle going on in his mind about what to do about this. But what if Nehemiah had not yet received that unction from the Holy Spirit to move forward? How would he know that it was time to move forward, that this was the time for him to request of the king to go back? Because here's a shocker of a statement that everyone's going to say amen to. Sometimes God does not make his will and his purposes known to us. Amen? Sometimes we sit there and wonder and we have to guess. Sometimes we have to move forward before we can hear God's responses. God doesn't always make his will and his purposes clear. And this is why a passion for righteousness is so important for the believer. You must have a passion for righteousness. And those with a passion for righteousness can be better assured that the things that they desire and the things that they seek after are going to be in line with God's word and God's will. Why is that? Because if you seek and desire righteousness, the things you have a passion for are probably going to be things that God also deems righteous. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." So first, if we have a righteousness about us, a righteous mindset of things that we want done, then the things that follow a righteous mindset are naturally going to fall into the will of God. And this helps us when we don't know what God is saying to us. So we act righteously, we can be assured we're acting in his will. And again, God will reveal himself to you. He's not playing hide and seek with his will. Sometimes he's testing our faith to see if we will truly move in the direction our righteous hearts feel like we should be moving. Now, here's the caveat. Is your heart righteous? Is the things that we're doing righteous? Is everything that we want for a proper motive? Or is it self-seeking? That's another sermon in and of itself, but things to ponder, yes? And so in those times when we do not hear directly from God, we just have to trust the righteousness of our instincts. But what should be encouraging to us all is that Nehemiah had a righteous desire, he had a prominent position, he had a plan, and he had passion. He had it all going for him, and yet he still was fearful. Now, had God voiced his plan for Nehemiah? We don't know, but maybe God audibly spoke everything to Nehemiah the night before. I think he still would have been fearful, but he did take a step of faith, which again could have resulted in death or at least personal loss and personal discomfort if he got fired. But despite fear, he still stepped out in faith. Friends, can I say that with great risk comes great opportunity? If you're not stepping out in faith with full measure of fear mixed in, then is that even faith? There must be fear, for there is no courage without fear. And I know it sounds like a cheesy line from a superhero movie, with great risk comes great opportunity, but it's true. And for there to be great opportunity, there has to be great risk, great fear. And so that stood out to me in his response. And the second thing that stood out was how he mentions that it isn't the walls that he was concerned about, but it was the gates. He says, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah, first of all, your ministry was to go back and rebuild the walls. Second of all, you can't even have a gate without a wall. Why are you concerned about the gates and not concerned about the walls? Now, I don't know if you were with me during the opening part of Nehemiah, but this concept of gates is a very prominent theme throughout the book of Nehemiah. And it is overlooked by many scholars, with the exception of chapter 3, which is a focus on gates only. But the one theme that God has brought to the forefront of my mind in this book of Nehemiah is that a strong wall with weak, unlocked, burned, or otherwise ineffective gates is useless. It's useless. If you have a super strong fence, but your gates are burned down or non-existent or unlocked, what good is a strong wall if you can just walk through the gates? So yeah, a wall is important, but unless the gates are fortified, it's just a wall. It's just there. And so I believe that the gate symbolism represents our part in the process of sanctification. So we'll look at that more as we continue through this chapter and this book. But hang on to that thought, that the gate symbolism represents our part in the sanctification process of our lives. All right, so verse 4, he responds. He says, "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven." Let's stop right there. I know we're going kind of slow during this teaching. Verse 4, the king says, "What is it you want?" And then it says, Isaiah prayed to the God of heaven. Let's take a look at that just briefly. How many of you out there send up a prayer just before you respond to someone? Now, I'm not saying every single conversation or sentence, question, reply has to, but like when you go on a job interview or you have to confront your boss about a raise or, you confront your spouse or your child, like, anything that has a potential life-changing result as a conversation, do we pray before we speak? For sure, we might do that for some of the big things. But see, here's what we probably need to understand. And again, this is about our mental picture of reality. Prayer, friends, isn't just getting on your knees and shutting your eyes and offering up prayers of praise and supplication. Prayer can be an instantaneous act. I mean, we see it with Peter, when he was about to sink, "Lord, help me." That was a prayer, and the Lord helped him. We see it with the thief on the cross. Prayer doesn't have to be this time of preparation and this time of fasting and weeping and mourning. Prayer can be an instantaneous thought asking God to give you the right words. And it can happen in a second in your mind. Just before you open your mouth, just in your mind, it's a split second. It's faster than the audible words. The audible words of, "God, help me to know what to say right now." That took me about, 2.5 seconds. "Lord, help me to say, or help me with what I need to say right now." The audible part might take 2.5 seconds, but the mental part of that same prayer is a fraction of a second. So next time we need help, in your mind, request that help. And then God will give you the right words to say. And so this is what he does. "I pray to the God in heaven." I'm sure he didn't say, "King, before I answer your question, give me just a second here." And, he dropped to his knees and started lifting up the praise of God's name and all this other stuff. No, it was a quick thing. And it's a good lesson for us to learn. And he says, "So I answered the king," verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." All right, let's stop right there, verse 5. So people have been telling me for years that I should be more thematic in my teachings. That is to read larger sections of the Bible and kind of expound on them. You know, just come up with one or two points in all of the chapter and then move on. And honestly, believe me, I kind of wish I could. But I can't, as a teacher, as the way God put the gift in my life to teach His Word, I sometimes can't get past not just a verse, sometimes just a word where He stops me. And this is why we're going so slow through the book of the chapter 2 here. He just keeps stopping me. And I wish I could be more thematic in my teaching. But listen, this is a reminder to all of us, or to most of us anyway. And that is that zeal for God, and when I say God, I mean all things associated. Zeal for, lack of using the word God, spiritual things, does not mean there will be governmental obedience. In fact, it doesn't mean that there'll be governmental disobedience, is probably a better way to put it. And so what I mean is that if you have a zeal for God or a zeal for spiritual things, We've been conditioned to equate anything Christian or spiritual is going to go against our government. And there's a reason for that conditioning, because most likely it is. Most likely that Christian endeavor that you want to do is most likely going to go against this world and against our governments, but not always. It doesn't always mean governmental disobedience. And just because I don't like the fact that there's a mosque at Ground Zero in New York doesn't mean I do not have to pay taxes or stop at red lights. Just because I'm not okay with some of the policies on abortion and homosexuality and all this, whatever else that goes against God's word, doesn't give me the right to be an anarchist. And somewhere during different administrations, Christians decided to stop subjecting themselves to the government. This is not only wrong, it's anti-biblical. And I know I'm striking a nerve in some of you, but what is the answer to the question, should Christians obey a corrupt and godless government? How do you answer that question? If someone says to you, should I as a Christian obey a corrupt and godless government? Well, let me help you with the answer if I could. And the answer is yes and no. Now, I could shorten that by saying, yes, we are commanded to obey the government unless it goes against the very specific word of God. And so when it commands, when the government or the laws command that we act or do something that is contrary to God's word, then the answer is no, we do not have to obey that government. But it doesn't give us the right for hate speech and bigotry and persecution and all these other things. Because disobedience sometimes will bring glory to God, sometimes, if we're being disobedient for the right reasons. We know Daniel was disobedient and it brought glory to God. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, of course. Martin Luther was being disobedient, but he brought glory to God. So obedience to government on most other accounts can also lead to glorifying God. So we can be obedient to our government and bring glory to God. 1 Peter 2:11 through 15 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires." Good advice, Peter. "It wars against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that they, when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." And so Nehemiah says, "If I have found favor, let me go back to my city." And then he responds, the king in verse 6, "Then the king with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, and so I set a time. I think it's just kind of cute that he has the queen sitting right there beside him, almost as if it's a joint effort. Now, we know that the queen didn't have the kind of say that a queen has today, or the female counterpart of a ruler today is much different than the female counterpart of a ruler back then. It's just the way it was. But perhaps this queen, you know, might have said, "Yo, now you give that man a chance to go back and build his city. Come on, what is the matter with you?" I doubt it, but you never know. They did mention the queen. It might have been Esther, perhaps, or maybe a daughter. Either way, there was an Esther influence involved here. But anyway, so he sets a time. Verse 7, "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates,'" that's the government and the cities around Jerusalem at the time, "'so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests.' And so I went up to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, and I gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officially heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." All right, so Nehemiah heads out. He's got three very important things. He has permission, protection, and provision. He had an army of officers and a cavalry along with him. He had protection. I remember when my wife's grandfather died. He was a cop most of his life. And when he died, the procession funeral, they were stopping. They literally stopped traffic on I-75 in Florida. They like interstates were completely stopped while the progression went forward on the way to the cemetery. There's certain protection that comes with being an official of a ruler. And so he had this permission, he had this protection, and he had this provision. He was given letters, he was given timber, he was given everything that he needed. He had the authority of the full throne of the Persian king. And this was did not sit well with some of the people who were governing those areas. But notice that the enemy does not attack until the will of God is set into motion. That is, that until the actual buildings began, did the devil attack. But there's an interesting concept here that we can take with us. When the devil starts tempting you, attacking you, harassing you, chances are you are walking in the will of God. Now, I know many of you know that already. The devil leaves us alone when we're doing his will. But when we start to do the will of God, that's when the tempting and the attacking and the harassing begin. So if that's happening to you right now, hey, praise the Lord, you're doing something right. Because the absence of persecution, trial, and trouble in the life of a Christian is not a good thing, as you might think it is. Now, there are times of mountaintop experiences in this walk with Christ where we're just on a high, we're doing great, the devil's not bothering us. That doesn't mean that we're not doing the will of God, because there are those mountaintop times, but that's not the way your whole life should be as a Christian. And so there was this man by the name of Sanballat, a Horonite. Now, a Horonite was a disciple of the god of Horan. That was a local deity of Palestine. And so this indicates that this man was a pagan. And Tobiah was a citizen of Ammon, which was the country that we now call Jordan. And so Ammon was one of the tribes that was descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And so thus, this is related to Israel, but in the same way, all the enemies of Israel are related to them in some way when we trace back the genealogies. And so this records the first appearance in this book of the enemies of Nehemiah. That, of course, being Sanballat and Tobiah. So when did these attacks and persecutions and these enemies come on the scene? Right after the plan became action. You see, the devil doesn't bother you in the plan because he knows most of us don't just do it. Most of us can plan for righteous things, and he knows that we're probably not going to do them. But the moment we step foot into the Jordan River, so to speak, he's going to show up and start harassing us. So this was no coincidence. These enemies show up the moment the plan gets put into action. But we'll talk more about Sanballat later. And so the application for us via Nehemiah's example thus far is that if you are serious about rebuilding parts of your life, you must take a serious inventory of what is needed. That is, again, if you are serious about rebuilding parts of your life, you must take a serious inventory of what is needed. This suggests to us that if we are truly concerned about rebuilding parts of our life, we need to think seriously about what it will require. We must assess what we will actually need, what steps we should take, and what may be involved in changing our habits so that we can be free to do what God wants us to do and to be who God wants us to be. Nehemiah teaches us that we need to face honestly our situation. And so, like Nehemiah, when you set out to change a part of your life, you have the full authority of the king behind you as well. Remember that. Verse 11, when I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding. And by night, I went out throughout the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Verse 14, then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priest or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this good work. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." All right, there's the end of chapter 2. There's a few observations we're going to make as we wind this thing down. First of all, as mentioned in chapter 1, he went throughout the cover of night. We see that several times that he went out at night. And he did this for a reason. He wanted to keep under the radar of the enemies. So when we come to the Lord for protection, when we get alone with God and we meditate on his word and we offer our requests to the Lord, in that place, where are we? Well, usually we are away from the world. Not in darkness per se, but we have excused ourselves from the rest of the world to be with our God. Right? That prayer closet or wherever it is you go, the wilderness, and you excuse yourself from the world to be alone with God. That is where you and I as Christians find our peace and our comfort. Seeking God while we are unseen from the enemy or from the distractions of our lives. And then in verse 18, he tells them he has the king's permission and the blessings of God And the moment he tells the Jews that, what happens? They join in. I mean, that's all they needed to hear, right? I wonder if one of either of those would have been enough. That is to say that I wonder if he showed up and said, I have the full authority of God to begin rebuilding these walls. Let's get busy. They might have said something along the lines of, yeah, maybe you do, but, you know, the king is still the ruler. And, you know, I don't know if just going there in the name of the Lord would have been enough. Or even just going there in the name of the king would have been enough for some of the real zealot Jews. But no, he went there in the name of God and in the name of the king. And sure enough, people jumped on board. And I have seen people who have God's authority or God's blessing start a movement. They usually gain followers. And then that movement often flies in the face of a current administration or the governing bodies. And sure enough, they start to lose their followers. And conversely, I've seen a move of the state which is set in motion, and likewise, many begin to follow it, even though it flies in the face of God. The point is that whether it's, you know, God or government, if it's one or the other, there's going to be friction and opposition. But when it's God and government working together, well, that is a powerful tool to accomplish amazing things. This is why our nation was founded so strongly. We had God and government working together, and now it's just friction. And this was the concept of what a theocracy was supposed to be. This is how Israel was supposed to be a light to the neighboring nations. God and government working together. And one day, friends, that is going to happen again when Jesus comes back and he sets up his millennial kingdom. God and nations will be working together once again. But sadly, as time marches on, these two entities are becoming more and more opposite in almost every area. Now, another thing to note is in verse 19, we see a third man mentioned in the opposition party, and his name is Geshem, the Arab. And I know what you're thinking. An Arab against God's people? No way. Is that hate speech? No, not really, because back then, Arabs were known enemies of God. And so, but let's look at real quick here what these men do. You see, they start off, their great opposition isn't to attack and be violent. What is it? They start off with words. They start off with words of discouragement. That's what they do. Like, that's their first thing. It says that when they heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. And I can't help but see a typical pattern of the enemy here. A typical pattern of the enemy is that he doesn't usually start off by crushing the world around you. No, in fact, for many of us, myself included, all it takes most of the time is just a small seed of doubt or discouragement to stop that thing that you have begun in the name of the Lord. So, rather than the devil put forth tons of effort and resources towards stopping you, he starts off with the minimal. Just some seeds of discouragement. Just something to get you to doubt what you're doing. It's the proverbial devil on the shoulder whispering in your ear, hey, this isn't going to work. What are other people going to think? What are other people going to say? Are you really going to walk up to a bunch of teens and talk about you? You know, all the little whispers in your ear. He starts off with the verbals. But as we will see, when that fails, he's going to move on to greater attacks. But for now, it's just a word. It's just some words coming out of his mouth. So let me tell you this as we close. Whenever someone says, I will arise and build, the devil says, I will arise and oppose. And so we must understand that when we arise to build, so shall the devil arise to oppose. And that is how God ordained it. Do not be surprised at these attacks that you are experiencing. Jesus even told us that. Without opposition, listen, very little would actually get accomplished. Opposition's actually a benefactor or benefit towards getting things accomplish. Think about it like two football teams. If it weren't for the opposition, there wouldn't even be a game. Without a defense, there's really no offense, and vice versa. So for there to be a game, entertainment in this scenario, there has to be opposition. Many of us have seen this very pattern in our own lives. We came to Christ, and our friends and our family first started off by what? By mocking you. And when that failed, action began to be taken. And so these men here, they had no right or inclusion in the covenant of Israel. And Nehemiah told them as such. And they, all that they can do right now, especially with Nehemiah having the king and God behind him, all they could do was verbally oppose. And this is funny because just like Satan, he also has no inheritance or part in the kingdom of God. And from a verbal position, or I should say opposition, they will move on from verbal threats to physical action if need be, just like the devil will do today. And as we're going to see in the next few chapters, this is why gates are so thematic and so important, not only in this book of Nehemiah, but in our lives. Well, I hope you enjoyed the teaching today. That was Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember, if you missed any of our other teachings, go to the washandword.com website. You can download and listen to them for free, or just come by the parking lot. We don't have to be open because it plays 24/7 on 107.1 FM. We have verse-by-verse Bible teachings playing right here in the Wash and Word area parking lot all the time. So we hope this benefits you and blesses you. Thanks again for patronizing the Wash and Word. We hope to see you soon, and thanks for tuning in. God bless.